You're listening to the Cycling Podcast at the Vuelta a España in association with Rafa, celebrating the sport and producing the finest cycling clothing since 2004. Today we are in Gijón.
Hello, I'm Lionel Burney and I'm with Fran Reyes.
Hello, Lionel. Hello, listeners.
Fran, it's not all that warm here in Gijón on the Asturian coast, the northern coast of Spain. It's clouded over. It was quite warm and reasonably sunny earlier on today, but it's early evening now, and there's a bit of a breeze blowing in from the sea. But the town is en fête, as they say in France. What's the equivalent in Spanish? Because it's Asturias Day, isn't it?
Yeah, Día Festivo here in Asturias. Do you know what happened on September 8th that we are celebrating today?
I do, but only because you told me a minute ago.
Yeah, and only because I searched for Latin Wikipedia two minutes ago.
You're here as our cultural expert, Fran. You don't show you're working out here on the Cycling Podcast.
Yeah, but a lot of culture nowadays is done by searching on Wikipedia, so I guess it's consistent with the role I have been given. So this is the day of the Virgin of Covadonga, very well known in cycling because of the Lagos de Covadonga, the famous climb that was kind of Spain's most renowned climb back in the 80s and the 90s until the Angliru first appeared on scene. The Virgin of Covadonga apparently helped the Asturian troops in the 7th century when they were fighting the Moors to reconquer the Spanish peninsula and make Spain great again.
You mentioned the Lagos de Covadonga. That, I'm just checking this, but not on Wikipedia as it turns out. I just wanted to know the year that Robert Miller of Scotland won a stage there. It was 1986, of course, the year after he almost became the first British rider to win the Vuelta a España, ganged up on famously by the Spaniards on towards the end of the race.
Great day that one. You know, in Spain, that's a legendary day that showed how good can Spain be if we all reunited from time to time against you British.
Well, it's good to know that some good came out of that. Robert Miller was in a great position to win the 1985 Vuelta. Pedro Delgado, Pelo Ruiz Cabestany, was it?
Yes.
And
José Recio, former Colme Costa Blanca rider.
Recio, of course. And so Delgado won the Vuelta, didn't he? Robert Miller finished second. He finished second again in 1986. Wasn't quite as close to winning it, but he did win on, as you say, the climb of the Vuelta as it was then, even though it was relatively new then, because I think it had only been used for the first time in 1983.
Sadly, under the name of Lagos de Enol, and Bernard Hinault won there, so it was called Lagos de Hinault for a long time in the Spanish press.
Well, anyway, it was the big daddy of the Vuelta. It has kind of been usurped, taken over by the Angliru, which of course we go to tomorrow. That's around about, maybe as a crow flies, 30 kilometres south of here in Gijón. The Angliru, it's where the Vuelta is going to be decided. But before we talk about tomorrow's stage, we should recap stage 19, which was from the Parc Natural de Redes. Beautiful it was down there. You didn't go to the start this morning, did you, Fran? You're up here in Gijón?
No, I did go to the start, only I had to spend most of my time writing down something that I had to send in this morning at 10 a.m.
Oh, well, it was a lovely area. I mean, the gorge was cutting through, and they've kind of looped around and come up here to the coast. Quite a big town, Gijón. If you're a football fan, Sporting Gijón, we came past the stadium on our way in here, and they're playing the big derby against Oviedo on tomorrow evening, isn't
tomorrow,
it?
Tomorrow evening, and for the first time in a long time, because they haven't been on the same league for almost a decade.
So the big match tomorrow evening, the big match tomorrow afternoon, not far away. So there's a real sort of sporting weekend coming up here for this region. But today's stage 19, it was like a similar version to yesterday's stage in that a big break got clear. Even more riders in it this time. 27 riders got into it, and they got an even bigger lead, over a quarter of an hour at one point. Let's run through some of the names, not all of them, that are in there. Nicholas Roach, Roman Bardet, Mohoric, who's won a stage already here, Harlinson Pantano, Rui Costa, former world champion, of course, Thomas de Gendt, Matteo Trentin, who's still hunting down the green jersey here, plus lots of other riders, and they worked pretty well together. There was all sorts of splits and regrouping. Davide Villela was off the front at one point. He's more or less, well, he's given himself a great chance of wrapping up the King of the Mountains jersey because he's 20 points clear of Miguel Angel Lopez, although there are 40 points on offer tomorrow. Matteo Trentin was in the break but didn't get a great result. He's only 10 points behind Chris Froome at the moment, so he's going to have to wait and see what happens on the Angliru to see if he still has a chance of winning the green jersey in Madrid. But the stage was all about the little group that got away at the end, and it was a fantastic win. Second day in a row for Lotto Soudal. Thomas De Gendt pulled out a sprint that we know he can do, but we're much more used to seeing him win on tougher finishes than this. Yeah. Harlinson Pantano also right up there. He was second. And Ivan Garcia Cortina, Fran, who you spoke to for yesterday's podcast, yeah, the local man, 21 years old, riding for Bahrain Merida. He was off the front for a little while, looking really good, but got reeled in. Nevertheless, got a very good third place, put his local knowledge to good use. But it was Thomas De Gendt, Lotto Soudal's fourth stage win now, following Sander Armé yesterday. Of course, it wouldn't be the Vuelta, the final Vuelta, for Alberto Contador without an attack. He made yet another move. You wonder, with the Angliru coming tomorrow, why he would make that move today. But he is going out in style. We'll talk about that a little bit. But it was all about Thomas De Gendt today. And back in January, when I spoke to De Gendt for an episode for Friends of the Podcast, he said that having won on the Stelvio at the Giro d'Italia and having won on Mont Ventoux at the Tour de France, his goal for the season was to try and win on the Angliru at the Vuelta. Well, not bad, Thomas. You got a stage win. You missed it by about 30 miles, as I said. But who knows? Maybe he'll be up there again tomorrow. But it was an impressive win by De Gendt.
Yeah, definitely. I mean, he's a breakaway specialist. He's one of the best of the peloton, if not the best. He's won so many stages in Grand Tours, and that definitely is not casual. It's because he has mastered the art of escaping away and being the best out of those in the head of the race.
I'm very grateful, Fran, you didn't remind me that yesterday I said, oh, De Gendt must be feeling tired, he's got nothing left in this final week of the Vuelta. He has been quite quiet. He said at the finish this evening that he was not feeling good in the first week. The stages in the second week didn't suit him too much. He feels like he's coming good, actually, in this final week. And getting into that big break, 27 riders, there's a lot of room to hide in there, isn't there? Because you don't have to do too much work. So the kilometres go past quite quickly. And then it's all about, as you say, having that race sense to pick the right move. And I'm sure he would have known in that group who are the dangerous people to watch. And it's no coincidence that all the dangerous people kind of gravitated to the front. Romain Bardet tried something a little bit earlier, but you know, it was going to come down to the stronger guys in that finale rather than any of the climby types.
Yeah, it was interesting to see that four-man group that formed up in San Martín de Huertes. Apparently Iván García Cortina began the climb with some advantage on the breakaway group, and he told me that it was because he knows the climb by heart and he knows how hard he can go there. So he decided to try to get a head start to make it to the top on the head of the race before everyone else, and he effectively did. The other three guys were guys trying to basically save their Vuelta, because Romain Bardet has not performed really up to the level that most people were expecting and hasn't been lucky in the search and in the hunt for stage wins. Nicolas Roche has had kind of a dull Vuelta because he was fighting for GC, but he has faded out every day a bit more, and today was his chance of maybe doing something worthy in this race. As for Rui Costa, I talked to him after the race, and he told me that he had a crash in the first week that has harmed his performance for almost 2 weeks, and that he has only recovered from it in these last couple of stages, and that he knew that this was the perfect finale for him, and that's why he put all the eggs on this basket. Unlikely, when Rui Costa and Nicolas Roche made it to Romain Bardet and Ivan García Cortina, who was the first across the summit, neither Bardet nor Cortina wanted to cooperate with them. And Rui Costa told me that it was because they are not racing to win.
Well, I mean, Rui Costa, I mean, he's had a mixed season. He won in Abu Dhabi at the start of the year, didn't he? He was second at the Tour of Oman, fifth at the Tour de Suisse, tenth at the Tour of Poland. But, you know, he's not been at the forefront in this race that you would have expected for, you know, in previous years. he's always been very animated, either in terms of riding high on GC or in terms of getting into moves and trying to win a stage. And you're absolutely right, this would have been ideal territory for him, but perhaps not at the level that we're used to seeing. I just wanted to say something about Ivan Garcia Cortina, because he was a new one for me, brought to my attention yesterday, Fran, by you interviewing him, explaining who he was. What impresses me about that performance, 21 years of age, deep into the third week of a Grand Tour, very young rider, to be able to pick a day, yes, I know he knows the roads, knowing the roads and getting up the road and then doing something in the finale, they are very different things. So, I mean, how good is he? And is he somebody who, you know, might come through and, you know, impress in the next couple of years or so?
Definitely he is. You know, he was picked on by ATX Quickstep a year ago for their development program, and he did indeed great on that year as a continental. He was close to victory a handful of times. It was something like 15 top 10s or so, which is quite impressive, quite a solid season for a young rider. This year in Barra y Merida, he has been given a very busy racing schedule. He has accomplished pretty much every goal that they have set for him. You know, he finished Paris-Roubaix, he has known the Copa of Classics, which are his preferred terrain. He has been solid when it came to sprinting. He has also done quite great teamwork in this Vuelta for Vincenzo Nibali. He has been protecting him on the peloton for the whole first and second week, and they are pretty happy with him as far as I can tell. We can expect Garcia Cortina to be a contender in the next Under 23 Worlds in Bergen, because the course final suits him perfectly. And in the coming years, he's going to be one to watch in the Cobalt Classics.
Just if you're going to watch the World Championships in Norway in a couple of weeks' time, you might think, well, what, an under-23 rider, he's riding a Grand Tour, how come he's eligible for the under-23? Well, under-23 riders, whether they're pro or whether they're yet to turn fully pro, there's no distinction. If you're under-23, you're eligible. So, yeah, a guy like Cortina is going to have quite an advantage, having got the Vuelta in his legs. That's not, you know, not going to hold him back, that's for sure. In the second part, we will talk about Alberto Contador's attack and the GC riders, but we're all looking forward to the Angliru tomorrow. So if you missed it this morning, the latest and final kilometre zero of the season. I know.
The final one.
The ninth kilometre zero episode of the Vuelta. The final one of the season, because we only produce these episodes during the Grand Tours. It's basically an interview with David Miller. He rode the Angliru in 2002 and he stopped just short of the line. I mentioned this yesterday in the episode, but so we'll skip straight to a trailer from that episode of Kilometre Zero. And if you want to sign up and listen to that episode, then go to thecyclingpodcast.com, and it's £10, and there's loads of content that you can listen to for that £10.
Listen to Kilometer Zero, our morning show at the Vuelta a España, by becoming a friend of the Cycling Podcast at thecyclingpodcast.com.
What do I feel? I am David Miller, ex-pro cyclist in Ealing right now, commentating on the Vuelta a España. That's a good question, actually. What do I feel? I don't know. I've got quite vivid memories.
I was David Miller.
The Vuelta España, their organisation, managed to find what at the time they claimed to be the hardest climb ever done in professional cycling, the Angliru. And on a straight, sort of slight sweeping road, my bike just disappeared from under me.
For this episode of Kilometre Zero for Friends of the Cycling Podcast, I caught up with David near the TV studios in Ealing, London, where he's commentating on this year's Vuelta.
Cycling Club is the largest global community of its kind. Members share their passion for the road through rides, events, exclusive club kits, and racing. Find out more at rafa.cc.
Thank you to Rafa for sponsoring the Cycling Podcast. I could do with my Rafa jacket, Fran. I've left it in my hotel. I mean, a real rookie mistake here.
Yeah, how are you there, man? This is Asturias. It gets cold here every day.
I know, you did warn me. I got a message from Richard. Fran says, bring warm clothes. Yeah. But as I said, I'm going on holiday. I'm not taking jumpers and trousers on holiday. Yeah. I'm regretting that decision now.
I am not going to borrow you my cycling podcast jacket, I'm sorry.
Anyway, I'm going to wear it tomorrow because it could be chilly on the Angliru, couldn't it?
Yes.
But the Angliru is only, it's less than 24 hours away now. And yet we saw Alberto Contador making a move on the final climb. The stage win's gone. He's going to possibly gain some seconds, maybe put himself within a closer striking distance of the podium. But he forced them to chase. They did chase. They caught him. I mean, it was classic Contador, wasn't it? A doomed effort, and yet he gave everything to it. I mean, why do that when you've got the Angliru coming tomorrow?
Okay, this stage is gone. But Contador show must go on, you know. He's in a retirement tour, you know, so he's just enjoying himself, you know, and doing all these kind of moves that might seem silly from a sporting point of view, but for him, they reinforce this character. In this particular case today, I thought it was pretty revealing how he didn't wait for Ilnur Sakharin, as a Russian rider was chasing him. He just chose to go on his own, to go alone. And it was probably because he felt that he wanted to do it on his own and with the help of his Trek Segafredo teammates, because actually there were two of them in the breakaway, Harlinson Pantano and Edward Toins. And Toins indeed dropped back to help him in those last 15 kilometers. Or flat and favorable terrain. The only thing is that Sky was stronger and they brought him back. But still, it was a courageous effort. Had he won, had he gained 15, 30 seconds, it would have worked somehow in order to make him get closer to the podium. And had it created nerves behind, nervous situation where someone could fail, like Chris Froome did indeed, made this mistake back in Antequera, we would be talking now about a pretty successful attack.
Yeah, I mean, certainly Team Sky look like they're in control, and they look like they're in control today, but there's a big day tomorrow. A little bird told me this morning that there's some nerves in the Team Sky camp, because the Angliru is incredibly hard, and they know that Contador is going to do something. And if Contador goes, he's someone to chase, because there's a good chance that Contador is going to, you know, open a gap and give somebody else an opportunity. It's like choosing to get on the right train as it leaves the platform. And I think Sky might be nervous. And Chris Froome, in fact, has been saying cycling will miss Contador, but we won't necessarily miss Contador, because they just don't know what he's going to do. And he tried to cause difficulty for them today. Tomorrow will be completely different, because I can't imagine a scenario where a break will get a big enough lead to survive on the Angliru, because the stage win is so prestigious. Contador, you know, he has to win this, doesn't he? Or he has to at least try to win this and be in with a shout in the closing kilometres.
It's a final poster photo for Contador. You know, the fairy tale ending for him would be winning the top of the Angliru and then standing in the podium of Madrid, even in the third spot, is worthy for him.
So everyone knows Contador is going to do something, and yet today they left him to attack on his own. No one went across to him. That pretty much tells us there wasn't a great deal to be gained. It was a doomed effort. But, you know, why didn't anyone else kind of think, well, you never know, if there's two or three of us up there, we might gain 20 seconds or so. I mean, someone like Zakharin maybe, or Kelderman. I mean, they're vying for third place, aren't they?
Yeah, but, you know, there was this fact that happened the other day at Los Machucos, which was quite revealing of how strong the GC riders are right now. That day, the Stefan Denifo began the final climb with an advantage and finished and atop the climb, he had more or less the same on all the GC guys. That tells that the favorites' energies are quite slim at the moment, and they are probably choosing carefully what efforts they do, because they know that tomorrow is going to be quite a frantic, intense stage, and maybe every energy they spend today is going to be wasted.
Yeah, I mean, it's a climb that, I mean, I've not actually seen it, so I will look forward to seeing it tomorrow, but just from knowing similar climbs, it's a climb where you can lose a lot more than you can potentially gain. If you have a bad moment, suddenly that bad moment can become a bad 5 minutes and suddenly a bad 10 minutes, and then before you know it, you're losing fistfuls of time. And when every place on GC counts the way it does, you know, it's understandable that people will be defensive. And that's why I think, you know, Contador's move today is so interesting. He doesn't care about that. If he has a bad moment tomorrow and ends up losing 4 or 5 minutes, he's going out in a blaze of glory rather than with a whimper.
Exactly. What Contador has done so far in this Vuelta is enough for him. He is going to retire as the most popular cyclist in Spain, period. And this perception is not going to be harmed if he finishes the Vuelta on this 12th spot. It just doesn't matter for him.
The Cycling Podcast is supported by Science in Sport.
Hello, my name is James Morton. I'm the head of nutrition for Team Sky. I'm also a reader in exercise metabolism at Liverpool John Moores University. And last but not least, the world-class knowledge director for Science in Sport. The whole concept of bonking is one of the most well-known areas in sport nutrition. It's experienced by both marathon runners and cyclists. Although, of course, those sports are entirely two different sports. I've certainly seen a few occasions where riders have under-eaten during the stage and they have bonked. But to counteract that, it's kind of world-class basics. We've known for 40 years that carbohydrate improves performance. We've known that you need to increase your intake the day prior to your event. We know that you need to adhere to at least 60 to 90 grams of carbohydrate during the event. And if you do that well, then you shouldn't bonk. Having said that, cycling is entirely different from running because you're exercising for 5 and 6 hours. And the way to try and counteract that then is to turn up with a profile that is ready to race. What that means is that you have a muscle that is capable of using fat as a fuel on the flat during those moderate intensity periods. The more fat that you use on the flat means the more carbohydrate that you have left in the tank for when you get to the climbs. And if you're consuming carbohydrate during the ride itself, plus you have a muscle that uses fat on the flat, then you get to the climb and you're fully loaded, ready to go. So the answer to solve it is quite simple, but getting athletes to buy into best practice can often be challenging. And maybe more challenging is getting the physiological profile correct that's ready to race in the first instance.
I'm Catherine Brown and I'm a performance nutritionist working within British Cycling, employed through the English Institute of Sport. Pre-ride fueling is really, really key, so making sure you've got a good amount of carbohydrate within that breakfast before that ride. A good slow-release carbohydrate source like porridge, that's a big favourite amongst our riders, would be important. And then it's having a feeding strategy throughout that ride so that you're avoiding the point of, I guess, bonking. So having a strategy where you would fuel every half an hour or every hour, depending on what your preference would be, aiming for sort of between 30 to 60 grams of carbohydrate per hour, and almost keeping towards that feeding strategy rather than just relying on how your appetite is. I think another key thing is actually trying to avoid flavour fatigue. So if you're doing a really long ride, one of the limitations to actually getting enough fuel is because you just get bored of the food that you've got on you. So having a range of food sources like bananas, rice cakes, oat balls, some gels which maybe have a sweeter taste. So having different flavours of snacks available can help in terms of ensuring that you're fueling correctly. Some amateur riders might just go, oh, I'm only going for a few hours, and just go on how their body's kind of feeling. But yeah, you almost need to kind of be prepared that you're not in that situation, because once you start to bonk, you generally, yeah, it's hard to get back from that, I guess.
The Cycling Podcast is supported by Science in Sport. Science in Sport, fueled by science.
Thank you to Science in Sport for sponsoring the Cycling Podcast. I'm very interested there in fueling for Grand Tours. Fran, I mean, I don't like to go too long during the day without having something to eat. I'm looking forward to dinner tonight here in Gijón.
Cachopo, finally.
Cachopo, but I've heard conflicting reports about cachopo. First of all, explain what it is.
I think you are going to do a better job.
Well, as I understand it, it's a beef steak with cheese and ham in breadcrumbs.
Exactly.
Lightly fried. Exactly. So kind of like an escallop, which is normally with pork or chicken sometimes.
Yeah. Humongous escallop. Humongous.
Humongous. I like the sound of that. However, one person on Twitter told me it's great and one person on Twitter told me it's horrible.
Yeah, it's a controversial food, you know. It's just something that is quite a big ask to eat. You know, the friend that told me which restaurant to choose for a good cachopo advised me to take one for each two persons because it's too big. Last year, Victor and I had cachopo, one cachopo each, and we barely finished it, you know? We felt like one of these guys who will be climbing the Angliru tomorrow, 40 minutes behind the winner, struggling to finish and waiting for someone after that will push them after the finish line, you know? We will have to push cachopo down your throat today.
Fran, you don't know me very well. I'm up to this challenge. I really am. And if I'm not, I will be asking to have it taken home in a musette. I'll take my musette, my Rafa musette for my leftover cachopo. I'm kind of glad here to be in a town. I know that cider is a big thing here as well.
Yeah.
And to me, I mean, the coastline is not perhaps as rugged as Brittany, but the fact that they like cider here, that's a good sign. Because we came out of the mountains last night, and I won't dwell on this story, but I had the weirdest night ever on a Grand Tour.
I saw
ever.
That. Yeah.
So, last night, we had a long, long drive through the mountain, and we took the most direct route, which also meant going over all of the climbs, and it was twisty and turny. I was worried about Simon, our colleague, the photographer, whether he would get car sick, but he's got a stomach like iron, fortunately. And all sorts of things ran into the road. I swear I saw a wolf or a big dog of some kind. A young cow ran into the road and we just about managed to avoid hitting it. I mean, it would have made a heck of a dent in our car. We then arrived at our hotel for the evening. I say hotel, it was more like a haunted house.
Yeah.
And it was up a road not dissimilar to Los Machucos the other day.
Yeah.
The concrete road with the ridges in, the very, very steep hairpin bends.
Yeah.
I was thinking, this cannot be right. What is going on here? Anyway, we arrive, the owner comes out. He's quite an unusual man. I mean, he was very welcoming, very friendly, don't get me wrong.
Yeah.
There was an enormous dog. I mean, it was up to, beyond my waist high, this dog. And I was thinking, what are we staying in here? When we got into my bedroom, there was a bat flying around.
Good.
And
that's the spirit of his father, maybe.
It was getting more and more surreal. Anyway, then we went downstairs for dinner. The meal was, I mean, if you lived in sort of medieval Spain, you would say, what a feast. But for my 21st century stomach, it was not too impressive. It was a watery chicken soup followed by a very challenging goat stew.
Yeah.
I mean, it was tough to eat, but I didn't want to complain. I was trying to be polite by eating as much of it as I could. but the thing was, this guy, he was sitting at a table directly opposite us, watching us eat. I mean, it was quite unusual.
Was he recording it or just looking?
No, he was just watching.
Oh.
I wish I'd been recording this for the podcast because it would have made the most surreal episode ever. Anyway, he was watching us. He had his laptop computer, and because we have so little Spanish and he had no English, he was using Google Translate so we could have some sort of conversation.
Yeah.
Anyway, what I didn't realise was he had the laptop hooked up to his TV. So whatever was on his laptop was showing on the big TV.
Yeah.
Now, when we arrived, the music playing was Hallelujah, the song by Leonard Cohen. Great song.
Hallelujah. Yeah.
This is like chemistry, Fran. Set you up for a little moment of singing there. But what was strange was that when Leonard Cohen finished singing Hallelujah, Susan Boyle started singing. Now, you won't know Susan Boyle.
Yeah, I know. The girl from the Got Talent, right?
Yeah, one of those shows. Then some children from a Russian version of a talent show were singing Hallelujah. I kid you not. Then somebody, a guy was singing Hallelujah. Hallelujah, several versions in a row. I'm thinking, this is kind of a weird obsession with the song Hallelujah. Then the video switches, and Simon said to me, this is the guy who is the haunted house owner. But he was on there walking around the Asturian hills wearing a Indiana Jones type hat and a, you know, Indiana Jones type outfit.
Well, at least he wasn't naked.
At least he wasn't naked, but he was basically a man of the earth, a man of the wildlife. He was like a, you may not know, Ray Mears, a survival expert, someone who could live in the hills and you know, kill a boar with his bare hands. And anyway, so the TV is switching between Hallelujah and
exploring the world.
And I was thinking, this is the most bizarre evening I've ever had on any grand tour ever. Yeah. And then finally, the video finishes up with clearly a promotional video for the guest house, Haunted House. And it ends with a picture of the cosmos, stars. The cosmos, stars, planets and stars. The man who owns the hotel rising out of the middle of the stars. And then lots of religious-looking script coming up on the screen. And I started to think, we might not get out of here tomorrow. I thought we might be co-opted into some kind of mounting cult. But, I mean, that has nothing to do with cycling. But it was an extremely weird
evening.
Yeah, but
it had something to do with the Vuelta and had something to do with Asturias. Asturias and Galicia are this kind of place. You know, you can find pretty interesting, weird people on these regions, you know. After all, these are tiny, small villages that have gotten abandoned by the people living on them. You know, so probably this haunted house was in some village that sometimes back in the day had 100 people population, and nowadays it's just him and the bat.
Him and the bat and his wife and his child. I must stress, they were very friendly. They couldn't have been more accommodating. It was an experience, but it was a strange one for a kind of a, someone who lives in, you know, the southeast of England. It was, I just wondered who would choose to come on holiday here and what would they think when they got here. But anyway, it was but we go deeper into the mountains and just on the Angliru and if you've not listened to the episode with David Miller, the story of how the Angliru was discovered by professional cycling is interesting also, because that in itself was an unpaved track until the mid-90s when it was given a surface, so suddenly it was available for a bike race to visit. And as the story goes, and in fact our friend and colleague Daniel Freeb wrote about this in his Mountain High book, the road was proposed to the Vuelta organisers in the mid-90s by the communications director of the ONCE charity. ONCE sponsored the cycling team, the super team of the time, Laurent Jalabert, Alex Zuller,
Abraham
Olano and so on, all three of whom won the Vuelta, didn't they, in the 90s?
Abraham Olano won it with Banesto.
He won it with Banesto, yes. He didn't win it with ONCE. But anyway, they were a super team, really, run by Manolo Saez, quite innovative in lots of ways. We might need to put that in inverted commas, because I think they had quite a successful doping program, didn't they, back in the time?
Well, allegedly. I think that was
fairly well proven. Anyway, so the Angliru was discovered by this communications director of the ONCE charity. ONCE was the national lottery for the blind, really. It was raising money for people who were blind and partially sighted. This communication director was also partially sighted, so the newspapers called him the blind visionary because he discovered this climb, the Angliru. And there was some controversy about it at the time because it was so steep and they thought that riders wouldn't be able to get up it. And there was also this macho thing of you don't ride anything less than a 42-tooth chainring. That was in the 90s. Then it became 39. And then tomorrow we'll see riders on 36 and 34.
Yeah.
So the whole of cycling has kind of changed as it has gone deeper and deeper and found all of these incredibly steep climbs. And Chris Froome said on the rest day, you know, he thinks the Zonkerland is harder, but the Zonkerland is longer. So, you know, the Angliru is probably the most intense climb in European cycling.
Yeah, and bear in mind that tomorrow it's also going to be ridden after only 100 kilometers, you know, and that's probably going to play out in a quite different scenario because they are not going to be... Okay, some local hobo was running his dogs here.
I thought that was the wolves from the Asturian hills coming to get me there.
Who, the man or the dog?
No, the dog.
So anyway, you know, it's going to be a pretty intense stage, you know, and if they do it in full racing mode, it's going to be a pretty intense effort. And to tackle the angler after 100 kilometers full on, it can be very interesting to see who is strong after that many kilometers in full gas mode and after 19 very hard stages.
Well, you're absolutely right. Not only that, Fran, but there's two climbs, two first category climbs. I know one's only 8 kilometers and one's only 5.7 kilometers, but then they're reasonable to get over. And they come very close. I mean, it's all of the climbing is in 50 kilometres, really. So it's going to be incredibly intense at the end of the stage. And Chris Froome is going to need the support of his team. Wout Poels, the Dutch rider, is going to be a key man tomorrow. And earlier in the Vuelta, Richard Moore spoke to Wout about the Angliru. Now, it could be easily forgotten that he finished second there in 2011 when Juan José Corbo won the stage and effectively won the Vuelta off the back of that stage win.
Great day. Would you let me tell my memories about that day after we heard from Poels?
Well, let's hear from Wout Poels, because he, as I say, riding for Vacances Soleil, finished second on the day, and it was interesting that one of his teammates was quite surprised by that result.
My memories are, I remember that I was with Chris, Menchoff and Wiggins, and then at one point Wiggins had to drop, and then I saw Chris was a little bit of panic, he didn't know what to do. And then we just went to the top, and I knew the top would flat out a little bit. And then I did like a little small attack for the second place. And then I was second, and for me that was quite big that day. So, good memories over there.
A kind of breakthrough climb for you, really, because you were very young at the time.
Yeah, it's already quite a long time ago when I think about it. But, that's always like nice memories. And especially like if you do good in the mountain stage, it's really nice to do like in really epic mountains, really steep, and to do a good performance.
What's it like as a climb, though? I mean, how hard is it?
Ah, boy, yeah. It's always suffering. Like, Danny van Poppel, teammate of me, asked me, like, in the Tour of Poland, he said, hey, Wout, but if you are with the team, like, pulling in the front, it always looks sometimes so easy, but you're suffering then too, no? And I said, yeah, of course, like, but if you see more other people more suffering, it's even more nice. But it's quite funny that, like a teammate of you even ask also that. You know, on steep climbs, you always have to suffer, and it's never easy. You never across the finish line with a summit top finish, like.
That performance must give you confidence for that stage this year.
Yeah, of course, like, I really look forward for that one, but we still have to survive another week over.
So watch out for you on the Angliru.
Yeah. Chris, have to watch out. No.
Fran, you knew Juan José Corbo very well at that time, 2011. Won the Vuelta. That was the year Chris Froome claimed the closest to winning the Vuelta. He's been trying to win it ever since, more or less. Yeah. Possibly tomorrow he will do it. But what are your memories of that day in 2011?
Well, again, let's disclose everything, full transparency for the listeners of the Cycling Podcast. I was a press officer of GOCMC during that Vuelta a España on which Juanjo Cobo surprised everyone and even me. That day on the Angliru, we had been for a couple of days crawling up in the GC, and we were very close to actually overtake Bradley Wiggins and Chris Froome, which were the leaders back before on the start of that day. And I remember that we made it to the bottom of the climb in Riosa. That was where the press room was, and I decided to watch the stage on TV as Cobo was basically making it explode, blowing it in pieces right from the bottom of the Angliru. I was staring at the TV, and I couldn't feel a stronger, more paralyzing emotion that seeing that guy climbing faster than everyone else. It was a real mix of emotions, because on one hand, I was feeling excited for Juanjo, who was a very nice person, very discreet, friendly, even shy at times, and had worked so hard to get to that height that he was reaching. And on the other hand, I was thinking that I didn't know what the future laid ahead for me and for the team, and especially for me, because I was so inexperienced. And all of a sudden I had to deal with a team that was going to win the Vuelta, and in a situation where everyone was actually whispering about whether Cobo was doped or not. It was such a hard week the one I had ahead, an eye-opening experience.
You're holding your head as you say that, Fran. I mean, that's the thing about cycling. In any era, but being on the inside of the team, everyone would suspect or think you would know the answer to that question: is Cobo doped or not? I suspect you couldn't answer that question one way or the other.
No, I mean, to be honest, if I had to speak with the hand on my heart, I do believe that Cobo wasn't dope, or at least wasn't going past that line that is drawn by the rules and regulations of the UCI. But if I had to speak with my mind, I wouldn't know what to answer, because after so many years working in the world of cycling, I have become way more skeptical, you know. And I know that sometimes mind can take the body to levels of performance that weren't expected and that are unreachable afterwards. But I don't know.
I think that's a very good point, actually. I mean, when you think of, you know, Wout Poels 2011, I mean, a rider who was very much at the beginning of his journey to become a top-class rider and produced a performance of that level.
Exactly. I remember asking the team doctor at Geox, like 10 times maybe during the Vuelta, whether Cobo was doped or not. He always gave me the same answers, that there was a line drawn and that they were no way close to that line, that they didn't want to play with the future of the team, and that being winner or third or fifth didn't make enough of a difference as for the risk to be worthy.
Very interesting. Well, we'll see what unfolds on the Angliru tomorrow, Fran. Yeah. I'll see you at the top of the mountain. I'll see you before that, because we're going to go for dinner very shortly.
We are going to have dinner, and tomorrow we are going to be on the top of the mountain.
Yeah.
Wow.
And okay. I mean, as long as they can winch me up there after my cachopo, I will report back on the cachopo tomorrow, and I'll let you know whether I managed to finish a whole one on my own. But before then, thank you very much, Fran.
Thank you very much, Lionel.